Way to be able to come together in a free country. It's always a joy to lift up prayers for our young people. And that's what we normally do at this time. Larry, would you do the honors, please, sir?
Father,
be dismissed. And as we prepare to take in God's word, we know that we're in a battle, and a battle for the souls of mankind. We also know there's a conflict raging. It's an unseen conflict we can't see. We know that we're influenced to do the wrong things by what comes from within, our sin nature, and what comes from without, the world and the devil. So we're in a task of what do we do and how do we do it? How then shall we live? The Scripture challenges us to ask and answer that question, the so what. What do we do with the things of life? We know we're to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. That's what we are called to do. But what are those things? We know and we read in Galatians that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And yet we read in 1 Timothy that we know the law is good if you use it lawfully. So how do those two things fit together? How do we, as Christians in the church age, royal priest to God under a universal priesthood, how do we come to apply the commands of God correctly in a way that will honor Him without becoming like a bunch of Pharisees just simply to trying to comply with the law? And so as we approach God's word, we seek to know answers to that. It requires wisdom. James 1:5 says, "He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach." As we prepare to open up God's word today, let's personalize that prayer. First of all, if you need to confess any sins, go ahead and do that. But we personalize, "He who lacks wisdom, let him ask." To, "Lord, I ask you for wisdom because I need it. I need to know how to understand your word. I need to know how to apply your word. And so I'm asking you to help clarify things in my thoughts here that I can understand what you desire for me to do." So that's a simple prayer. It's kind of a, it's not a formula. God, the formulas are, God doesn't pay a lot of attention to those. He wants the heart. That's what He's looked for. He wants a changed heart. And so we're going to come in front of the throne of grace in silent prayer. If you need to confess any sins, fine, but pray for wisdom. Ask Him to show you what His word has to say. Because this battle we're in requires new knowledge, and the knowledge is the tool to enter into the battle to have an impact in it. So let's ask for it. Let's pray. Father, again, your word is so amazing. Your written word is so beautiful. We plumb the depths, we look at the surface, and yet you invite us to plumb the depths and to find out what all is there, the height, width, depth, and breadth of your love, because that's what's revealed. So, Father, as we come today, we pray that we'll have a clarity of thought and understanding. We don't want to be Pharisees, but we do want to do that which is pleasing in your sight. So we ask for wisdom in our understanding. And we ask also for wisdom and the application of it to everyday life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have kind of been thinking about laws and things. And I yesterday we got a set of instructions. I told you I was going to say, is this Babylon or what? Now, the Babylon of the end times said is made up from people from every planet on the face of the earth. Okay? And there's a Babel, the Tower of Babel. Everything was scattered into a multitude of languages. And I want you to look at this instruction manual. I don't need to pass there. It's 21 pages long. I don't know how many languages that it is in. And let me show you what it's for. Do you see this little gadget sticking up right there with a little butterfly on top of it? It is a solar-powered yard light. It's four parts. You do not need an instruction book because they only fit one way. You put them together one way, stick them in the ground. 21 pages. Sounds like the IRS code, doesn't it? Is this babbling or what? I mean, we have a way to make laws. We always say there ought to be a law against it, and then we wish they hadn't got involved in it. Right? We like to make the laws, not necessarily abide by them, but we always like to make laws because we see other people doing what we don't like them to do. Okay? God said, all right, here's over 600 of them in the Mosaic Law. Keep these. The Jews thought, well, we can keep the ones we choose, and we can be saved unto eternal life. Jesus said, no, it's not going to work. You violate one part of the law, you violate the whole law. You're going to need a Savior. You're going to need grace. You're going to need to learn to walk by it, and you need to be challenged. But there are still things, because Jesus, God, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a sovereign. That means He has the authority to make laws. He's omniscient, meaning He has the not only the authority, but the know-how to make laws that can be obeyed. How are they obeyed? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can try and keep the command to be patient. Okay, we know that love is patient. We know we're supposed to be patient, and we pray, Lord, give me patience now, and it never works, right? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit will you ever be patient. In the time, you know, on a consistent level. But see, we goof up. Have you ever noticed you can be patient for a long time and then it's the straw that broke the camel's back? Maybe you weren't patient all along anyway. But there's some little trigger, some little mechanism, some little something that doesn't go well. Well, it's just like this yard light. We got them installed properly. They worked last night. They were beautiful in the backyard, but I don't need all those instructions. So God said, all right, we'll give you some simple instructions. We'll give you some specifics for you as a priest in the New Testament, and I'd really like for you to learn them. I'd like for you to try and live by them, because if you're doing things out of duty to me, you're in a humbling process. Okay, because you're submitting to my authority. I'm the one that says these are good and right and fine. And so you're in the process of submission. When you finally get where I want you, which is out of love, it's evidence of humility. Now, there's a difference. God says you need these rules, just like a three-year-old needs rules. They got to have some standards. They got to have some boundaries. They got to have some fences in their life. They need those things. We need those things. But when we finally see that it's the best thing we could possibly do, and not just dutifully obey it like the Pharisees did, but lovingly embrace it, our whole life will change. When we can sing, I love you, Lord, not just because it was selected by the song leader for us to sing. He had the authority to do it, so he selected the song, and there it was, and we sang along with it. When you sing that from the heart, out of embracing the fact that you really do, it's not just submitting to the authority anymore, is it? Okay? It's a change. That's where He wants us with these commandments. So I started looking at some key commandments. It started with a word study. Entele was the word. Enteleo is the verb form. And you just pull these things out, and God gives you a picture. If you take the time to look at the words, God will give you a picture of what He wants you to do. So what does the word mean? Commandment inherently refers to the authority that's involved. So there's a submission to authority outlined in Scripture, with God being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the Father, there's some key commandments. I just kind of put these together off this. Commanded the angels to protect His Son. Now, where did this come from? Until the cross, so He might fulfill the plan. God has a plan behind all of this. In Matthew 4, this is the temptations. Luke 4, Satan's got Jesus after he's been fasting for 40 days, and he's going to tempt him. And he is working him over. You know, don't ever think you're ready to let Satan come at you. One of the scariest things you could ever hear from God. And one of the greatest blessings would be, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Peter. and I'm going to let him. He didn't really say, I'm going to let him, but he said, after you have turned again, then go to your brethren and encourage them. He said, I'm going to turn him loose on you for a little bit. Why? Because your head is a lot bigger than it needs to be. You think you've got it all figured out and who you are and all connected with your importance. And there's a process, Peter, you need to go through to be humbled to the point that you can follow me purely out of love and not just what you think is duty because I said, come follow me. And so he let him go through it, didn't he? The denials, three denials that were there. Peter was broken, a broken man. So the Lord restored him. John 21 with Peter, do you love me? Do you really? That's what it boils down to. Now, what he says here, he said the devil took him up into the holy city, made him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Look at Satan quoting scripture to Jesus. He will give his angels charge concerning you. Charge is our word command. He said he's going to command the angels and say on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91. Okay? Messiah is going to be protected, divinely protected until the appropriate time. He quoted it correctly. And he was trying to get Jesus to step outside of the Father's plan as revealed by the Scripture. And the Lord said, you will not tempt the Lord your God. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not going to go along with it. Why is it a key commandment? Because it looks at the plan of God, and there is an overall plan of God. There's a beginning and the end, and it's all about Jesus. He said, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, in Revelation chapter 1. I'm the one about who it is. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and everything in between. All the words you can put together, here it is. And the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he said, okay, here's a command. My son is going to be protected until the time. And he is going to do that, and that's what he did. Jesus found himself where they were ready to kill him multiple times. One time he just walked through the crowd. Think there was some angelic protection there? I do. He was in his humanity, but he was relying on the Holy Spirit to carry this out. He commanded his angels to protect the Son so he might fulfill the plan. And one key commandment from God is eternal life for those who believe. The great thing about commandments is with commandments, there can also be judgments. And I just love this. Commandments can often contain the judgments for certain actions. If this happens, then this is going to happen. Now, some people, the church has been a lot like the Jews in a lot of ways, always wanting to add to or take from God's Word, His revealed Word, His written Word. They've wanted to do that, and they want a law to live by. So here's the law, John chapter 12, 44. Jesus cried out, and He said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in Him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings, does not keep them, I don't judge him, i.e. now, for I didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to judge the world the first advent. He will come back second advent, and he will do that. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. He who rejects me does not reject my sayings as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. He said, here are the commands. The commands come from the Father, and this is what they are. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say. He said, these words come from Dad. and what to speak. And then he said, "And I know the commandments, eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." The commandment is, you believe in my Son, you have eternal life. And that is the commandment that he carries out. The commandment becomes a promise. The promise is viewed with the same force as the command of the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. So that's to me, that's comforting. That's comforting because it's so tiring to try and save yourself. And yet that's what most of mankind does. Some of the greatest things that are going on over in India, Solo's over there, and he had a bunch of pastors at the last conference did not believe that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were forever saved. He had about 52 pastors, and 32 of them, after paying attention to the Word of God, said that they now embraced the assurance of salvation of a believer. That is not just life-changing for them, but these are pastors. This is life-changing for other people. And it is the command of God. It's not about man ever trying to get good enough to get into the kingdom. We'll never make it. Jesus said, "Lest your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." They were the most righteous people on the planet. Just ask them. They had it all down. He said, "It's not going to work." So, believe in his Son, you have eternal life by the commandment of God. We're commanded to love God and to love our brother as well. 1 John 4:20-21 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also," is obligated to love his brother also. That's what is called for and what is required. We did a long study a couple of years back. Actually, it was 2009 on the angelic conflict. And when we started asking questions, how then shall I live? I know that, you know, there's God here and Satan here, and there's a battle going on, and man is in the middle of it. Well, how do I live? How do I bring this into my everyday life? My everyday life says I need to love God even when I don't understand what he's doing. When he doesn't make sense. Whenever things seem to get out of hand, I need to trust him and love him back. And I need to love my neighbors myself. That's the bottom line of how then shall I live in the angelic conflict. A lot of nuances to go with that. That means we come to accept others as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. That's not real easy, is it? At all. But that is a command. For those who need a law to live by, call it the law of love. Here it is. James 2:8 says it's a royal law, as a matter of fact. Leaders are commanded to stay spiritually awake, from Mark 13:33. Mark 13 is in the Olivet Discourse, the passage on last days. Jesus is kind of summing up unfulfilled prophecies that he will not fulfill right there at the first advent with the cross. It's the week of the cross, and he's brought four disciples together up on the Mount of Olives. And he said, "All right, you guys, I want you to pay attention to what's going on." They said, "Tell us this. Is it the times and the seasons? How are we going to know it?" Always asking the questions that Jesus didn't get mad at. He didn't get mad when they asked him questions. He got kind of frustrated when they thought they knew all the answers. But he didn't get mad while they were asking the questions. And now he brings the bottom line after giving them information about false Christ, messiahs, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and abomination of desolation, and all those things. He says, "Take heed. Keep on the alert. You don't know when the appointed time is." I think we're in the last generation, but I don't know when the appointed time is. So by interpretation, he's talking to the disciples. By application, it comes to all of us. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Now, it could just be the pastor. Some would hold that it is just the pastor, but, you know, I think if you're a priest to God, you're a doorkeeper. Part of the priestly service was to communicate the standards that God had to communicate. Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. So to learn what God wants, we're to be vigilant. We're to be on the watch. We've just spent a great deal of time learning what that means to be an overcomer. Commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, stay spiritually awake. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know when the master of the house is coming in the evening, midnight, cock crowing, or in the morning. The answer is all of the above. Because he's going to come at one point of time in the twinkling of an eye on the earth, and it might be noon here and it might be midnight in India. But it's all going to be at the same moment of time. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be on the alert means that you know the true worldview, a Christian worldview, and you're on the alert for the false ones. You know that Allah is not Elohim. And you know why. You know that Buddha will not save and cannot save, and that that line of thought of man saving himself won't work. You understand the true worldview, and you are aware of the false worldview. So when the false ones surface, you can deal with it appropriately. You recognize false teachers. How do you come to recognize false teachers? First thing you do is rely upon the Lord. Is what you do. You're walking in harmony with Him, seeking to know His will in order to do His will. And you recognize the false teachers because they will arise, promise. Well, not one of the ones we like. False prophets. You recognize false prophets. There are a lot who come today and say that they speaking a word from the Lord. And all they got to do is miss it once. And they're no longer a real prophet. And false messiahs. You recognize false messiahs. I don't know if anybody's walking around on the planet claiming to be Jesus, saving people from sins right now. Probably is somewhere in some village somewhere. But there are certainly a lot of other false messiahs. Some people think the government is a messiah. That's a false messiah. It's a false messiah. So leaders are commanded to stay spiritually awake. Now, how important is obedience? The importance of obedience. The Lord Himself, in His humanity, set the example by obeying the command of the Father. Again, where the word is used, it guides us into a deeper understanding of it. And again, the obedience has two aspects of it. One you could call theological. You know the right thing to do. And the other is the fancy word called hodological, H-O-D-O, and then logical. Comes from hados, a Greek word meaning the way. Christian way of life is called hodology. That's one of the studies in seminaries. So obedience has a theological ramification. What do I need to know and obey and listen to? And then it has a practical application. How do I live it out in my life? And the Lord set His example. Set the example by obeying the command of the Father. In John 14. John 14 is the upper room, the night before the cross. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He's addressing them and He says, now I have told you, before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. What's He been telling them? I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. That's what's going to happen. He's been telling them for 3 years. After 3 days, I will rise up again. They still didn't get it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Philip said, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Still a bunch of babies, right? And he said, Philip, you don't know. You've been with me this long. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God in the flesh. He tried to make it clear. They did finally get it. That the disciples are always hope for me. I always have hope that I'll finally get it one of these days. He says, when it comes to pass, you may believe. Jesus is functioning as a prophet. He's saying these things are going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's reminding him. He said, I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. They're getting ready to make a trip to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there he will pray, recorded in John 17. I guess when John stayed awake long enough to hear what the Lord was praying. And it's written down in John 18, he was betrayed by Judas. And he says, he is coming, and he had nothing with me, no part with me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. See, what Jesus' plan was is to set an example of love in the face of impending torment, if you will. He's getting ready to die on a cross, and he knows it. He said, I want the world to know that I love the Father. That was the witness he had. And as the Father gave me commandment, the Son proceeded from the Father in the divine procession of things. Father said, this is the plan, Son, for you to carry out. He said, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now that's the last words he said to them in the upper room before they started the trek over to the Garden of Gethsemane. He set the example by obeying the command of the Father. And so we're told to, Paul said, imitate me just as I do Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says to be an imitator of God. So we're called to imitate those who are the models established for us by Scripture. But obedience does not negate the need for grace. Luke 15:29. And it recognizes we won't always obey. We might think we get a few things right and do get some things right, but it still doesn't eliminate the need for grace. The cost of obedience is always less than the cost of disobedience, but we never seem to figure that out sometimes. This is the prodigal, parable of the prodigals. Anybody ever read the parable of the prodigal son? Multiple times, multiple devotionals devoted to that. And we know the parable, right? The one son says, I want my inheritance early. He went out and he wasted it. Wine, women, and song. That's what he did. And then he finds himself eating with the pigs. This is a Jew eating with the pigs. It's just about as low as it gets. You think this is a humbling process? Well, part of disobedience is discipline, which brings about a humbling process. And finally, the guy said, you know, my hired hands back at dad's, they've got it better than I've got it. I'm going to go home. So, turns around. He goes home. Dad sees him coming. Runs to meet him. Prepare the fatted calf. Get it ready. He's lost. Now he's found. He's back. Let's rejoice. But he had another son. Said he answered and said to his father, because his other son stayed there. He didn't run off. He didn't squander his inheritance. He said, for so many years, I have been serving you. You can almost hear the anger in his voice. And I never neglected a command of yours. Yeah, he was obedient. And yet you have never given me a kid, a baby goat. Never given me. Dad, you never did this. You know, Dad always liked him best. And that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your wealth with harlots. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." That's important, the eternal rewards right there, because the son squandered the inheritance. Doesn't say that he restored it. He says, all that's mine is yours. Okay, there's no more divisions here to be made. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for the brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Sounds a lot like Amazing Grace, right? Also sounds a lot like my chains are gone, I've been set free. Because the son was bound to his addictions and his desires and his lusts and everything else, and he gave all those up finally, and he had been set free. He once was lost, now he is found, his chains are gone. Obedience doesn't negate the need for grace. Because we're still going to mess up. And while we get it right in some areas, maybe we don't get it right in other areas. And we're still going to need grace. We might have part of our Christian life all down pat, but we don't have the patience part down pat. We don't have the joy part down pat. We don't have any peace going on in our soul. Kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Maybe we're lacking in some of those areas. Obedience does not negate the need for grace. Obedience may bring specific promises with it. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Children, obey your parents." All the parents know that, don't we? We learn that one. It's one of the first verses we teach our young ones. Obey your parents. It says, "For this is right." In case we had any question about it, Paul said, "This is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. Sixth commandment of the ten under the Mosaic law. "That it might be well with you and that you might live long on the earth." A small step of obedience is a giant step of blessing. You might not reap in time, but you will reap in eternity, because God knows the good that you have done. Hebrews 6:10. In ministering to the saints, every glass of water is recorded in heaven that you give in His name. Now the ones that you did so you'd get all the thanks, that's wood, hay, and stubble. But the ones you did for Him, to help other people out, it's all recorded. And it says God is not so unjust that He would forget those things. Specific promises may be brought with obedience. Clarifies one's calling. This is an interesting passage. It sheds light. Obedience sheds light on the hidden things of God, the mysteries of God. What is my ministry? What am I supposed to do? How's my gift supposed to function? How is it supposed to be manifested? What has the Lord got in store for me? Well, we get little clues along the way. In Acts chapter 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." He's talking to Jews. "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now Paul became obedient. He wasn't always obedient, right? Acts chapter 9, we know he wasn't. He was totally disobedient to God. He got saved in Acts chapter 9. Okay, and then he started on a missionary journey, started learning the Word of God and going back through it. He already knew the Word of God. He started going back through it, realizing what he'd missed. That Messiah would come and suffer and die, Isaiah 53, and then he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man, and then he would be raised again. And he came to realize that, and he started telling people. But as he started obeying, God started clarifying his calling. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Some people want to go off in disobedience, waiting for the Lord to give them the blinding light on the Damascus Road experience. And yet, usually the way He does it is as we obey, He leads. We ask for wisdom, He leads. And He shows us the way so that what our calling is actually becomes to us as clear as if it were a command. We know what He's called us to. Obedience is the test of true prophets and spirituality from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. It says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not to be recognized. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets in the ancient world. When the gift of prophecy functioning, and that church received a letter from Paul or John or James or the writer of Hebrews, and they got the letter, the prophets would read it, and they would go, this is Scripture. And then other prophets would read it and go, this is Scripture. And then they had multiple witnesses as the letter circulated around to different churches, and they said, this is Scripture. When the church said, this is the canon in 300 and something, and they started going to the church council, they were not conferring authority on those books. They were recognizing the authority that had already been established immediately when the book was received. No book was included in the canon of Scripture that there was any question about when it was initially received. So, it's the test of the true prophets and spirituality. And it leads to amazing eternal rewards when done during the most difficult periods of life. Revelation. Anytime you get past chapter 6 in Revelation, anywhere between chapter 6 and 18, you're in a tough time of life. Now, what do we have now? Too much water test in Oklahoma. We had the too little water test. Now we've had real nice summer weather. It's wonderful compared to last year, and it's 110. And we think about, oh, it's so bad, all our creature comforts. What would we do without our creature comforts? What if, oh, my air conditioning died? What would we do? I don't know how any of us survived our childhood. You know, most of us sitting here had those stinking old water coolers. Anybody have one of those when you're growing up? With the water trickling down over the little thingy whoppers down there and the air blowing through it like that? And we were so thankful that there was air moving through the house, right? Okay, we love those things. And then technology set in. Okay, well, you know, what we could do was without that old water-cooled air conditioner, because we were conditioned to do that. But then we move inside with refrigerated air conditioning. I remember when that mom went to work and put one in. Our first refrigerated air unit would not remotely cool the house that we were in unless you were standing right in front of it. So you go outside. We often went outside in the evenings, which was kind of nice. It was kind of a time of fellowship. Sat out on the porch and all that. And we often went outside and did that. But, gosh, you couldn't go outside in the heat because it was still 100 degrees at 8:30 at night. We were used to it. But now, with the creature comforts, things are different. In the tribulation, those creature comforts are going to disappear. Drinkable water is going to be hard to find. The sun is going to go nova sometime during the tribulation. We're going to have demons out of the bottomless pit. We won't. We'll be topside, praise God for that. But you start looking at the earthquakes, the famines, the mark of the beast, all those other things that happen. It says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Revelation 12. 17. Revelation 12 is the heart of the angelic conflict. very center chapter and verses of the book of Revelation, found in the last book of the Bible. Phenomenal little bit of white noise going on back there behind the scenes. Middle chapter of the book of Job, Job 25, angelic conflict. Job, the first written book of the Scripture. Book ends, interestingly enough, about the angelic conflict, and mankind is caught in the middle. And here we have in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Jews, okay, in the tribulation. He wanted to destroy them. Why? Because they were the last people on earth, some of the last people that worshiped this God called Elohim, that they were blaming for all this global catastrophe. If anyone does not recognize, it says, with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's he talking about? The 144,000 male virgin Jews that got saved and started evangelizing. The believers, those who amongst Jews were evangelized and got saved, he wants them destroyed. Any Gentile believers he wants destroyed. And he says, and they hold to the, hold to the testimony of Jesus. It doesn't get any more difficult than the tribulation. It is pressure from all sides. You know, we can endure pressure as long as it doesn't hurt too bad. But this is hurting from the environment. It is hurting from society. The persecution has intensified dramatically. And God doesn't forget it. Somebody said that the most fitting response to undeserved blessing. Is that what we've got? That's what the grace of God is all about, right? Undeserved blessing that we receive. The most fitting response is unreserved obedience. The most fitting response to undeserved blessing is unreserved obedience. Amazing rewards when done during the most difficult periods of life. And what's obedience to God? What are some of the markers of it? What does it do? What does it tell us about ourselves? And again, it takes humility, because obedience is about submission to an authority. To submit to an authority requires a humility. Duty is the humbling process. Love is the humble result. And that's what we're shooting for. Hopefully, that it's not faked. We're not trying to fool God. We're not trying to pull a Jacob and say, if you'll just bless me, I'll give you everything. And we're not trying to do that. What it is a love response that says, Lord, if you don't give me anything else, you've promised me heaven. I have eternity secured. If you didn't give me anything else, I would love and serve you. That's where we want to be. No matter the persecution that we might face. Obedience to God displays our love. 2 John 4-6. These are passages we just covered the first session. We're covering we covered 3 John 4-6, but 2 John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we've received the commandment to do from the Father. There's a command to walk in truth. So we don't have a lot of laws of the church age, but we do have quite a few that are stated that these are the way we should be doing things, and they're not laws in the sense of the Mosaic law. We're not taking out animal sacrifices and cutting them up and doing all that sort of stuff and the laws of leaven and all those other things. We learn by principle from there. He says, now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Obedience to God displays our love. We're learning to love Him. We're learning to love Him more. You say, well, I can't love Him more. We can always love Him more. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can think or ask. The context is love, from the height, width, depth, and breadth of the love of God that surpasses all understanding. We can love Him more than we can ever imagine. We can love others more than we can ever imagine as well. Loving God might not be hard to understand and embrace. Loving others more than we can think or imagine, knowing the people we know, can be hard to embrace. It displays our love, and it is the evidence of our love for Him. John 14, turn there with me to John 14. We're going to wrap it up with John 14 today. It's evidence of our love for Him. I get to thinking about those who love God and are unashamed. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm unashamed of the gospel. And I think we've got a lot of Christians who either don't know the gospel or are ashamed of it. Paul said, I'm unashamed of it. You know, we find somebody like Tim Tebow that has the courage to kneel and pray. He's not doing it for show, it does not seem. Not at all. I think if he's doing it for show, he'd have stopped after all the things came out on him. But does he love Him? Well, I'm not God. I can't say for certain. But his dad knows him really well, and he thinks he really does. And I've heard his dad talk about it, about his son's love for God. In 3 John, John said, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children walking in the truth. There's evidence that's there. Are we willing to stand up and be counted as Christians? John 14 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus is putting the benchmark here. If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep. Keep doesn't mean just treasure, wall up, put in a safety deposit box. It means you keep it because it's valuable. And I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. The parakletos, the encourager, the comforter, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Under the age of Israel, He was said to be upon believers. In the church age, He's in believers. He's going to change not just his ministry, but his base of operations. He's going from the outside, instead of being the outside working in, He's going to be on the inside doing battle with the flesh, working out. And He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now He's already told them He's going to be gone. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. And because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. That's about as close a relationship as you can get. I am in the Father, that's what Jesus said. You are in me, it's called positional truth. And Christ being formed in you is growing up. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You cannot say it any clearer than this. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He'll manifest himself. You get to know Jesus more and more as you grow in relationship. You come to know more and more what His desires are. What would Jesus do? John 15, turning on over there. after the vine and the branches, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. To abide means to make it a lifestyle. That's where you're going to be. It's a promise to claim. It's a promise to hang on to. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you. My joy may be in you. Your joy may be made full. Jesus' joy is already full. But your joy can be made full. This is my commandment. You want to know what the big... What's the chief thing of obedience? That you love one another. The standard. Just as I have loved you. When we reach the point of putting up with somebody, it's a step in the right direction. Okay? When we learn to love them as Jesus did, that's maturity. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And he said, you are my friends. And see, I think Jesus has the right to make this statement because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you do what I command you to do. Do you want to be a friend of God? John 15:17, this I command you, that you love one another. Being a friend of God, you think about Abraham, you go to James chapter 2. And Abraham, amazing life story, Genesis 12-26. Loaded with times of disobedience. Made plenty of mistakes. But in the context of James 2, he's talking about the sacrifice of Isaac. Sacrifice your son, your only son, to me. From a human perspective, it made no sense at all. And yet, in Hebrews 11, it says, Abraham obeyed. Genesis 26:5 says the same thing, obeyed his voice. And he knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, God was able to raise him up. That is what made Abraham a friend of God. It was obedience. He knew the right thing to do. God had revealed it to him. It didn't make sense to him, but he carried it out. And it says, and after 3 days he received him back. That tells us that moment that God said, sacrifice your son, Isaac was dead to Abraham. 3 days journey with his two disciples, with his two helpers, he received him back. That's faith. That's obedience. That's what it means to be a friend of God and what it means to love him. To love him in the midst of difficulty. You say, well, it's too hard. No, it's not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit inside of you, it can be done. But you're going to have to dare to ask for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and your mercy and grace and love and all you've poured out upon us in the Beloved. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. Thank you for the opportunities that you have set in front of us. And Father, we just pray that your hand will be upon us and that we will not be cowards, but that we will step forth and step out for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.